It's December, and so maybe you're expecting Christmas messages. We're going to do one more installment in the series we've been doing on 1 Timothy. So we're continuing on with what we've been doing in 1 Timothy, but after this, it's all Christmas all the way, right? So next week, December 18th, the theme is going to be the Savior who was prophesied. And then Christmas Eve, we have two services. There's 3:30 and 5 o'clock. And we're going to be talking about the Savior as He was born. And then Christmas morning, we don't have Sunday school, we don't have night church, but Christmas morning at 8 and 10:45, normal times, we're going to be looking at passages where the Savior is celebrated by the angels and shepherds. And so plan to join us for that as we celebrate our Savior being born. This morning, one more installment in our series in 1 Timothy, and this is an important passage. It's about slavery. And so it's important in two ways. One, these verses apply directly to us, right where we live, in our workplaces. And I think this might be one of the most powerful things that the Church of Jesus Christ can do, is live in a Christ-honoring way in their places where they're employed, to be able to spread the name of Jesus. So we're going to look at that. But first, I also think it's important for us to stop and think through some questions about the Bible's teaching on slavery. And Carl came and read this passage for us, right? It's written to Christian slaves. And the advice that it gives is not overthrow slavery. It doesn't say, masters, release your slaves. Right? The advice that we find here is to the slaves that they have to respect their masters and do good work for them. And so that brings up legitimate questions. Isn't slavery evil? And if the Bible commands slaves to obey their masters, does this make the Bible pro-slavery? And shouldn't Jesus have commanded his followers to overthrow slavery instead of commanding them to be good masters and good servants? So we just want to take a couple minutes and think about those questions that are important. Paul's writing this. It's 1 Timothy. It's written to the church in Ephesus. And when this was written in Ephesus, probably about a third of the people that lived in the town would have been slaves. And the early church was drawn largely from the poorer ranks of society. And so maybe in the church that this was first read to, it could have been up to half the people in the worshiping Jesus there that day were slaves. And so this is a real thing for them as they're receiving this. So first question, isn't slavery evil? Part of the answer would be this. Slavery, as it was practiced in America before the Civil War, it was overtly evil. And it should never have been condoned by any Bible-reading Christian. Slavery, as it was practiced in America, was clearly evil and should not have been condoned by the Christians. There's two aspects of American slavery that made it clearly evil on biblical grounds. The first one is this. Our slavery here that we used to practice in our nation, it was built on the evil idea that white people were better than black people. As it was practiced here in the States, slavery was built on the idea that white people were superior to black men and women. And that idea is just as evil as Hitler's idea that the German race was a superior race and the Germans deserved to rule and the Jews deserved to die. Right? Any idea like that, that one race is superior to another, should be thrown away. But I don't have my clicker. Anybody see it sitting by them? To advance the slides? They're all like, what is he looking for? I was sitting over here somewhere. You see it? Well, can one of you guys advance it for me? Can you switch it over to that? Okay. The verse that we would be going to if I had my clicker here is Acts 17:26. Oh, here we go. They're on top of it already. Acts 17:26 says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Right, so according to Scripture, all of humanity is descended from one man and woman, and thus we're all related and we're all equal in God's eyes. And American slavery was evil because it was race-based. The slavery in the New Testament that we're reading about here in 1 Timothy, it was different than that. Generally, people became slaves in the New Testament because they would sell themselves into slavery. It's still not a place you want to be, but it was kind of an economic fallback. Right? If you got yourself into great economic trouble and you couldn't provide for yourself and your family, people would sell themselves into slavery, and it provided a way for them to survive. In the Roman culture here, the city of Ephesus, a lot of these people would make wages even as slaves. They would be paid for their work, and they could save up money and buy back their freedom. And so it was kind of a way in the New Testament for them to be able to go back to freedom. The slavery of New Testament times was not race-based. I want to quickly address here an idea. Some people say, and they're wrong and they're twisting scripture, some people say that the Bible teaches that black people ought to be enslaved to white people. It's less common now, but it used to be common for even pastors to say this. And with it, one of the passages they would base this on, and it's twisted, is Genesis 9:25. I think I got this on the slide. Here's what's going on. You could go read Genesis 9 on your own time. It's the curse of Ham. Maybe you've heard people talk about this. What happens in this passage? Noah gets drunk, and Noah's son Ham sees him drunk and responds in a sinful way. So the way Ham responds is wrong. And when Noah wakes up, he says these words about Ham's son Canaan. He makes a prophecy about punishment that's going to come upon Canaan. All right. So Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And so some people say, well, this is the curse of Ham. And what this is saying is that Canaan's black descendants deserve to be, because they're punished by God, enslaved to white people. Now, that argument is wrong in every way. One, this prophecy was fulfilled in ancient history. Canaan's descendants became the Canaanites, and like their grandfather, Canaan, they also sinned sexually in their land, and they committed idolatry, worshiping other gods. And historically, this was fulfilled when the Israelites came and took the Canaanites' land from them. Right? And so this came to be. The Noah's prophecy here was fulfilled in history. So it's not talking about something that's ongoing today. And another major problem with that idea is that Canaan's descendants didn't have black skin. And so the only way that someone could use this verse to try to show this is if they're trying to find a verse that they can twist to prove something that's evil. All right. So if anybody ever says, well, the Bible says, curse of Ham, well, they don't. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. So American slavery, as it was practiced here before the Civil War, it was evil, partly because it was built on this idea that white men were better than black men and women, and it's just wrong. Number two, another reason why the way we practiced it was evil was this. Just let it be on your sheets. America got her slaves by kidnapping them from their homes in Africa. America got her slaves by kidnapping them from their homes in Africa and then bringing them here on horrible slave ships. And this practice of kidnapping people in order to enslave them is called out in both Old and New Testaments as sinful. Even where slavery was practiced and allowed, this kidnapping people to enslave them is universally in Scripture called out as sin. There's a verse here, Exodus 21. See, Pete's going to be, he's got something to do today. Isn't this great? So, Exodus 21:16, in the Old Testament law, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." It was a crime punishable by death to kidnap someone, to enslave them, even in the Old Testament. And the New Testament affirms the same thing, that stealing someone to enslave them is a sin. Maybe remember that from the beginning of our study in 1 Timothy. Go back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I want to show it to you. Enslaving is a sin that's listed in a list of sins here in the beginning of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 9. It says, "Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. An enslaver is someone who steals someone in order to sell them, and that was American slavery. So, isn't slavery evil? Well, it overtly was, as it was practiced here, for at least those two biblical reasons. Okay, second question. If the Bible commands slaves to obey their masters, and it does, if the Bible commands slaves to obey their masters, does this make the Bible pro-slavery? The answer to that question is no. The Bible's not pro-slavery. In fact, it was the Bible's teachings about the equality of all people that eventually caused slavery to be overthrown in the West. It was the Bible's teachings about the equality of all people that eventually caused slavery to be overthrown in the West. So you have to realize, as you look back on history, up until about the 18th and 19th century, slavery was the norm in all times and all places. Rodney Stark puts it this way, all known societies above the very primitive level have been slave societies. Just to give you a sense for how just the world used to think about it, here's a quotation from Plato on the value of people. It's an example of someone from history, but almost everybody thought this way. Plato said, "Nature herself intimates that it is just for the better to have more than the worse, the more powerful than the weaker. Justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior." Plato referred to the slaves in Greece, where he lived, as living tools, machines to be used by others. And they were born that way, born to be living tools, Plato would say. And everyone was like, yeah, of course, that's the justice of it. Those who are better deserve to rule over the lesser. We don't believe that anymore, right? Our culture would reject this. We shudder at the idea. Well, what do we believe now? Well, the Declaration of Independence declares the kind of thing that we believe here in the West. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Well, how did the world's mind change from thinking that slaves are living tools and this is just, to all men were created equal? How did that change come about? Well, here's what the non-Christian historian Yuval Noah Harari states about how this changed. He says, the Americans, like Declaration of Independence, the Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity, which argues that every person has a divinely created soul and that all souls are equal before God. However, if we do not believe in the Christian myths about God, creation, and souls, what does it mean that all people are equal? See, he's not a believer. But what he's saying is, listen, if we don't believe in this fact that we all have souls that were divinely given to us by God, there's really no basis for us believing in equality. Right? Well, how was it that we got so that now the West, at least, we're like, all people are equal? It came from Scripture. I just want to look at some of the verses that highlight this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. And these thoughts and the way that the church lived, it was radical in Rome. Like, nobody else did this. But look, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit." See, in the church, and it's been this way since Jesus established it, in the church it doesn't matter what your status is, or your race, or your nationality. None of that matters. We're one in Christ. We're equal in Him. Galatians 3, 26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, to be clear here, Christ didn't do away with all distinctions. We're not saying that in Christ we are all exactly the same. That's not what we're saying. Right? God is still going to keep His unique promises to the Jews. Slaves were still called to obey their masters. Men and women still have distinct roles to fulfill. Paul's not saying we're indistinguishable and we're all the same, but what he's saying is that no matter what else is true of us, with all of our differences that we can see, no matter all that, we believers are all equal in Christ. None of us have any greater value than any of the rest of us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul's writing here to masters. He says, "Masters, do the same to them, your servants. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Paul's advice to Christian masters was, yes, you're the master right here on earth, but remember that in the end, you and your slave are going to stand as equals before God. You're both going to answer to him, for you for how you treated him and him for how he treated you. And the heavenly master doesn't show any partiality. He doesn't care about your status. In the early church, there was, from day one, there was no distinction between slaves and masters. And it was radical in their culture. So the church in Ephesus here, Timothy's reading this letter to them that Paul sent, and half of them are slaves. But it doesn't matter in the church. And so here in the early church, someone could legitimately be a slave and be an elder in the church because of his godliness. And his master attends the church too, and is a worshiper there. And so in this setting, he needs to submit to his slave. Right? Because it just doesn't... worldly status doesn't matter. We're equal, and we know that in the church. And so it must be today, right? So, it was this revolutionary idea of the equality of every man and woman that grew and grew until it eventually led Christians like William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass to do away with slavery, really for the first time in human history in our culture. Essentially what happened, Christianity's teachings about the equality of every man and woman cut the legs out from underneath the institution of slavery so that it fell. And for that, we praise God. So, isn't slavery evil? Well, as it was practiced in America, it was. Is the Bible pro-slavery? No. It's the Bible's teachings on equality that eventually caused slavery to be overthrown in the West. Third question then, well, if that's where we were headed, like if freedom fits better with Christian teaching than slavery, why didn't Jesus just command it right out? Why don't we just have in the New Testament Paul saying, okay, Christian masters, if you have slaves, free them. He doesn't ever make that command. Why not command us to overthrow slavery instead of saying, slaves, obey your masters? There's several ways we can answer this, but here's one way. It's a matter of priorities. So letter A in your sheets. Overthrowing flawed systems has never been the priority of the New Testament church. Overthrowing flawed systems has never been the priority of the New Testament church. Rather, our God-given priorities have been, number one, preach the gospel that can change hearts. Preach the gospel that can change hearts and then wait for the coming king who will usher in a perfect system. Preach the gospel, wait for the king. Look at Colossians chapter 1, just an example of this priority that we find throughout Scripture. What are we about as the church? Do we look around and find all the evil structures and we go try to knock them down? We're not really told to do that. What we're told to do is this, Colossians 1:28, him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, why prioritize, as the Bible gives us, why prioritize preaching the gospel over changing systems? A few ways you can answer that. Number one, people's greatest need is to have the eternal problem solved. All people's greatest need is to have their eternal problem solved. Let's say you're in the New Testament in the era and you're a slave, and you as a slave trust in Jesus Christ, but you don't ever get released from your slavery. Well, you're eternally free, right? Let's say that in the New Testament era, you're a master, but you don't come to know Christ. And then at the end of your life, you stand before him. You're going to be eternally judged. That is a significant thing, right? So in the light of eternity, people's greatest need is to have the eternal problem solved. That's the most important thing. Number two, why prioritize the gospel over changing flawed systems? Number two is this. If people's hearts are wrong, no system can deliver them from each other. If people's hearts are wrong, no system can deliver them from each other. You have a great system, but if everybody hates one another and doesn't care, then that system isn't going to help. And so what do we need to be able to make an impact? Well, we need changed hearts. And the only thing that can change hearts is the Word of God. As we come to know Him, He gives us hearts of love and submission, and just the truth can catch on, as it has this idea of the equality of mankind. That is biblical teaching that people have said, you know what, that is right. And so then the system changed, and praise God for it. But it didn't start with the system, it started with the hearts. Number three, why prioritize the gospel, preaching that over fighting systems that are bad? And I'm not saying we shouldn't fight bad systems, I'm just saying that's not the priority in Scripture. Why prioritize the gospel? Number three, those whose hearts become right with their Creator will take better care of the people around them. Right? And so the more people that come to know Christ, it's going to fill them with love, and we will do a better job of taking care of each other. And so you see that God's plan was wise. Okay, now we want to look at the two verses in front of us. Having kind of answered those questions that might have been in the back of our minds bugging us the whole time, I wanted to talk about that, but now I want to look at the two verses that are in front of us. So if you flip the handout over to the other side, these verses are really practical for us because they teach us how we ought to relate to our employers. I would say, as the passage applies today, you can substitute employee and employer for bondservant and master, and then that would be a right application of this. So verse 1 could read like this, 1 Timothy 6. Let all who are under the yoke as employees regard their own bosses as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Our Lord asks the same thing today of Christian employees that He asked of Christian slaves in the first century. Now there's one key difference. Because we're not slaves, we have the glorious freedom to quit our jobs if we want and go get different ones. You can respectfully quit your job and still honor Christ. As a believer, though, you cannot stay at your job and disrespect your boss and still honor Christ. As a believer, you cannot stay at your job and do shoddy work or be lazy and still honor Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are all called, we have a responsibility to be excellent employees at all times. So two commands from the Lord Jesus Christ for Christian employees. First one is this: honor your employer and all your supervisors. Honor your employer and all your supervisors. See there, let's look at verse 1 again. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. But all who are under the yoke. Generally, if someone is under a yoke, they'd rather not be. Right? If you've got an oxen and he's got a yoke on, he's probably carrying around somebody else's burden. And it's generally more fun not to be carrying around someone else's burdens. I was at the gas station the other day. I was standing in line behind a lady. And she spent $30 on lottery tickets, and it's a waste of money. I didn't tell her that right there, but I was thinking about it as she's spending this money. I mean, it just didn't look like she had it to spend, right? And so I was thinking, well, why do people do that? Why is she spending $30 on lottery tickets? I think for a lot of people, it's like their life is a burden. And it's just like a shot in the dark that maybe I could be delivered from my miserable job, right? Recent statistics show that 35% of Americans are unhappy with their jobs. Maybe you're in that group. I mean, slavery was way worse, but employment isn't always fun either. Being an employee can be especially heavy if you have an unreasonable boss, right? Maybe you have a boss who micromanages you or never expresses appreciation for the work that you put in or is dishonest or immoral or lazy. Maybe you have one of those bosses that just apply more and more and more pressure, and it's impossible to please them and ever to have them be satisfied with you. Being under that kind of yoke of employment can be especially heavy. Do you know what God says you should do if you have a boss like that? Number one, you can respectfully quit. Or you can keep your job and show them respect regardless of how they treat you. See verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor. Worthy of all honor. Notice it doesn't say let all who have good bosses regard them as honor. It says, listen, we've got to give them honor whether they're good or not. It's interesting. That's different than what it says in 1 Timothy 5:17 when it's talking about showing honor to elders. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. But here, it doesn't matter if your boss is good or if he's a jerk. You're to show him honor. This idea is brought out even more explicitly in 1 Peter 2:18, where it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What's it mean to honor them? That's the command in verse 1. We're to show them honor, consider them worthy of honor. What's that mean? Well, let's look ahead to verse 2, and Paul spells out a couple of details about what that would mean in everyday working. Now, verse 2 is specifically about how we're to relate to believing employers, but these things that he says about how we honor our employers would apply either way, whether they're believers or not believers. So the first one is this. What's this mean? How do you honor your employer? Number one, never be disrespectful. Never be disrespectful. See verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. Another thing that it means to honor your employer, number 2 on your sheets, is this. Do good work in a way that benefits them. Do good work at your job in a way that benefits them. That's how we show them honor. See that in verse 2? Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. An employer ought to know, if I hire a follower of Jesus Christ, they're going to do good work and I'm going to benefit from it. That ought not just be assumed. In modern society, maybe we think, well, I don't think that's fair. Why should he benefit from my good work? I'm the one that's doing all the work. I should get the benefit. But this says, no, you should serve knowing that it's going to be a blessing to your employer. Maybe you say, well, okay, Mike, great. But will you tell me why I should want to work so hard so that my lousy boss looks good? I'm glad you asked. The answer to that question is at the end of verse 1. Okay, so why honor my employer? Look at verse 1. It's going to say, first, I should honor him because so that the honor of your God will not be sullied. Why honor your employer? Honor him so that the honor of your God won't be sullied. See verse 1? Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Everyone at your work ought to know that you're a Christian. If they don't yet, that's where you should start. You should talk about it somehow so they know, well, this is a Christian. And then they're all going to be watching you. And at your workplace, you represent God to them. You represent Jesus Christ. How would Jesus work if he was an employee at your company? Look here at this verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this is our whole message. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, he came from heaven, gladly giving of himself for the good of other people. And this is our message. Jesus Christ serves sinners. And how do we back up that message? Well, we live the same way that Jesus lived. Look here at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The next slide. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's our word, servant. Bond slave. Jesus became a slave for us, intentionally. But taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A Christian at work ought to constantly be giving himself for the good of others, including the good of his boss. And then when the boss says, why do you work so hard? Why do you care so much? You can say, I do it for Christ. I do it for his glory. Look at this next verse, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. When I was in high school, one of my first jobs, I worked at Burger King. And I was a Christian, and my parents taught me these things when I was growing up. And so I had this in my head, like, I'm going to work hard for Jesus, right? And so one of the first things that I was in charge of, I was in charge of the the dining room and keeping it clean while people came and went and cleaned the tables and stuff. And so I just put it in my head like, well, this is my job. I'm going to just imagine that Jesus said, hey, Mike, will you keep this dining room clean? And I'm like, okay, Jesus. So that dining room, it was sparkling, man. Except for the time that I put the mop up into the fan. That wasn't good. But, you know, Jesus understands. I really had that mindset. And eventually, my boss came to me, the manager, and she said, hey, Mike, do you have any other friends that are like you? And I said, well, I do. So when I talked to my friend Darren, I said, hey, my manager's looking for people to hire, and maybe you're looking for a job. I said, but if you're going to come, like, I tell him I'm working hard because of Jesus, so you better work hard, right? And he did, and there was a testimony there at that Burger King because of these high schoolers that were giving their all, and we really were doing it for the Lord. I remember a time our Burger King had a little booth at the state fair, and at the fair there was a evangelism booth next, and they came over and sharing the gospel with my manager. And I'm like, oh, I got this. I'll make the burgers, right? And so they were sharing with her. And I just thought, well, like, she knows I believe this stuff. And so this is kind of the chance for my witness to be explained to her. I'm so glad for it. Do you know, look at the next verse here. Ephesians chapter 6, 5. So I said, we should imagine in the work that we do, maybe just making burgers or it's filling out reports, or if you're a student, maybe studying for that history test and trying to do a good job. Right? We should do that stuff for Christ. This verse says, if I do these mundane things that I have to do as an employee, if I do those things for Christ, then He sees that and He's going to reward me for it as if I really am doing it for Him. Look, Ephesians 6, 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. I think a lot of people, when they think about, oh, I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to bless me for my life, they think about things that they did at church. Well, God's going to reward me, like for teaching Sunday school or for working in nursery, those things that you do in the church. But you know what? The Lord cares just as much about the things that you're doing that aren't spiritual, but the things that you do at work because you're doing it for Him, to be for His glory. And so really, I think there's a sense in which the Lord was looking at that dining room and saying, hey, that dining room, that's good, Mike. Right? Like it pleased them. And there's like he promises to reward us for what we give to our masters. I mean, imagine a slave, and they got an unkind master, and all they do is just clean his house. And Jesus says, "That I see you cleaning that floor, and that honors me. I'm going to reward you for it." Right? And that's the Lord's promise to us as employees. Okay, so why should you honor your employer and all your supervisors? Do it so that the honor of your God will not be sullied. I mean, we flip that around the other way. What if the manager thinks, well, I'm not going to hire any more Christians because they, you know, they're slacking off or they're always standing around talking, right? I mean, it's going to dishonor our God. Why honor my employer? So the honor of God will not be sullied. Number two, so that the gospel will not be looked down upon. So that the gospel will not be looked down upon. Verse 1, again, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Ultimately, what we're to be praying for our bosses and our supervisors, that they might come to know Jesus. Like, that's, I mean, one of my main reasons for being there, is that so that these people around me can know Christ. And what's the best way for that to happen? Well, to show them honor and show them respect, so that when the gospel comes, we have a good relationship. Let me quote here from Philip Ryken. I like how he spelled this out. He said, a Christian who is committed to reaching the workplace for Jesus Christ will find plenty of natural situations in which to speak about supernatural things. When you talk about your weekend, mention what happened at church the day before. When people are talking about some current issue around the water cooler, give them an answer from a biblical point of view. When you're on a business trip with your coworkers, take advantage of the opportunity to get to know them on a personal basis. He continues, your co-workers may not be very interested in your Christianity. On occasion, they may even ridicule your faith. But when the day of trouble comes, to whom will they go for counsel? When they're confronted with death, to whom will they go for comfort? And when the Holy Spirit awakens them to their spiritual need, to whom will they go for words of life? They will turn to the man or woman who has loved them with the love of Christ from the first day they walked into the office. Then you will be able to share the good news about Jesus Christ so that they can know His love too. So two commands for Christian employees. Honor your employer and all the supervisors, your supervisors. And if you're, the second command comes from verse 2. It's a specific situation under that. If your employer is a Christian, don't take advantage of that relationship, but honor them even more. So if they're a Christian, don't take advantage of them. Look in verse 2. He says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Apparently, there were some Christian slaves who were tempted to be slack in their work because their masters were Christians. It's like, well, who is he to tell me or order me around? We go to church together. I sit next to him. He's not any better than I am. Or maybe the logic is like this. Well, we're brothers, and he's a Christian, and so he's not allowed to whip me, right? And so I can just kind of get away with stuff because I know he has to be nice. Jesus tells him to, right? And so Paul says, listen, if you would work hard for an unbeliever who's going to take the fruits of your labor and spend them on selfish pleasure, shouldn't you work even harder for a brother whom you love that's going to take the fruits of your labor and use them for the glory of God? Why wouldn't you want to help him in this? So if you have a Christian employer, don't take advantage of his kindness. Work even harder for him. Be glad that the one you're helping by your work is a brother. How are you doing at your work today? How do you speak about your boss? Do you speak with respect? Are you giving your best at work or at school? Are you honoring your boss, not because he deserves it, because you want to honor God and you want to adorn the gospel? Listen, if you're here today and you're like, no, that's not how I've been living. Well, you can repent today. Like, go to the Lord and admit that the way you've been working, the attitude you have had has been sin, and confess your sin and then change that tomorrow when you go into work. Be a great employee for the honor of Christ and with an eye to the salvation of the lost people that are all around you when you're working. I'm convinced that these two verses are the greatest evangelistic advice that we could come up with today. We could plan, as Lamar's Bible Church, we got all these people, we could plan some kind of great, flashy evangelism event and get so many people to come. We could have some kind of great evangelism training, and let's do those things. But I don't think that any of those things are going to have nearly the impact if we just take these two verses and we say, listen, for the glory of God, when I go to work, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to honor my employer. That's going to open up the opportunity for us to share Christ in a more powerful and real way than maybe anything else we can do. Will you join me as we pray? Lord, thank you for your instruction that you give us. And it's just sometimes it cuts across the grain of what's natural to us. And this might be one of those places. And so I just pray, will you use us for your glory? May it be that as we fan out from here tomorrow, when we go all the different places that we work, in all the difficult situations that we're in, and you see and you know the people we work under, God, in all those places, will you give us the strength to honor our employers and to work hard for your glory? And then, God, will you use that to bring people to salvation? These people around us need Christ so much. And so will you use us, even in the way that we work, to be a testimony for you, and to bring others into your glorious love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.